omniscience, that is, his knowledge of all things. In our confession of faith, we are considering together the phrase in chapter 2 and paragraph 2 in which it says that in his sight all things are open and manifest, his knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent of the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. And so this passage in our confession of faith is talking about God's relationship to his creation, and one of the aspects of that relationship to his creation is that he has complete and perfect knowledge of it. Now, we have considered together at some length the biblical witness for that statement, and then we have been considering together more recently the applications of the doctrine of God's omniscience. And we have come to our eighth point in our outline, in which we are considering together the comforts of God's omniscience. The comforts of God's omniscience. Now, God's omniscience, of course, is a great terror to the ungodly, but for the Christian, it is a real source of comfort to him as well as challenge. And last time we considered together the comforts of God's omniscience in terms of the fact that he sees and knows the afflictions and oppressions of his people, that our problems are not unnoticed by him. We looked at the example of Israel in Egypt when God said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. I know their sorrows. I have seen their oppression. And so we talked about how that when God puts us under situations of affliction and difficulty and oppression, he does so not ignorantly and not without a full knowledge of what it is we are going through, but he does so for his own purposes. And sometimes he leaves us under them for a very long time. But we know that whatever our situation is, he knows of it. And then we saw that God is one who knows our situations of desertion, of guilt, of unjust attack. When David said in Psalm 38 in verse 9, my groaning is not hidden from thee. And so as we go through life and there are many things that cause us to groan, the Lord knows about those things and is ready to minister a remedy to them for us, either by way of removing the source or by giving us grace to bear up under it. And then when we sometimes falter in our prayer, we know not how to express ourselves, we can simply appeal to God as David did in 2 Samuel 7:20. When he says, and what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. So he just kind of ran out of the ability to express himself. And he just said, Lord, you know. And you remember when Jesus said to Peter by the lake in Galilee, lovest thou me? And Peter says, Lord, thou knowest all things. You know that I love thee. And so he just appealed to the omniscience of Christ as his comfort and confidence that even though his behavior had not been the best, yet Christ knew his heart, and that was a great source of comfort to him. Now today we want to look at some further passages in relationship to all of this. I didn't cover all the ones we looked at last time, but let's turn in our Bibles, please, to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. This is a psalm of thanksgiving in which the psalmist is thanking God for all of the benefits that God has given to him. And then in verses 13 and 14, he reflects upon God's knowledge of him and of his limitations. Psalm 103, verse 13 and 14. It says, like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame, and he remembereth that we are dust. Now, it's a great source of comfort to us that God knows our frame. Oftentimes, people have expectations of us, and these expectations are really above and beyond our capacity to deliver. And we wish they understood our limitations, and then they might have compassion upon our inadequacies. Well, when it comes to God, it says that He is like a father who pities his children. Now, those of you who are parents can have some understanding of this. You have little children, you look upon them, and you have a fairly comprehensive knowledge of their capacities. And you realize they can only do so much, they can only bear so much. And so because of that, you don't put excessive demands upon them. You know their limitations, and so therefore you have pity on them. Well, in the same way, God knows us. He knows our frame. He remembers we are but dust. We are not superhuman. There is only so much that we have capacity to do in our humanity. And God, knowing those limitations, then is gracious to not put more upon us than that which we can bear, and not require more of us than He gives us strength to be able to endure and to handle. There have been many times in my life, and I'm sure there have been in yours, where you feel like, I cannot take any more. I'm up to my gills, up to my upper lip in water. And the comforting thing to know is that God is not going to put things on us that are beyond our capacity to bear and to deal with. And He knows exactly what our limitations are and how much we can take and how much we can endure and how much we can do. And that's what He calls us to do. Nothing less than that, but certainly nothing more than that. And so it's a great comfort for us to know that God knows our limitations. And because of those, He will not put more upon us than what we can endure in terms of providence and circumstances and requirements. The second passage that we want to look at is in Psalm 121. In Psalm 121, the psalmist is in a state where he needs some help. He wonders where his help is going to come from. And in verse 1 it says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. Now, this verse has been variously translated. Sometimes it's translated as a question. Shall I lift up my eyes unto the hills? Shall my help come from there? There are two ways it can be looked at. One, the hills around were, of course, where the high places were, where idolatry was carried out. Baal worship and those kinds of things were always carried out on the tops of hills. And so if it's translated as a question, shall I lift up my eyes to the hills? Shall my help come from there? The answer is clearly no. I'm not going to look to the idols that are worshipped on the hilltops. Verse 2, my help comes from the Lord. I'll not look to idols that are worshipped in the high places. The other way this can be translated is just the way it is, which is as a statement, which says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. Now the hills then here would be referring to the hills that are in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not just a single mountain peak like this. It is a mountain to be sure, but at the top there are several hills, and upon one of which the temple is built. And so, in saying here, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help, it's another way of saying, by way of metonymy, remember that is just using one word to refer to another, he's saying, I'll lift up my eyes to the temple, where Jehovah is. There's where my help is going to come from. Irrespective of how you take verse 1, verse 2, he makes it very clear where he sees his help coming from. He says, my help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper, the Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth, even forevermore. Now, what the psalmist is doing here is he is rejoicing in the fact that God helps him, God keeps him, God preserves him. And the reason why God is able to do so is because there is never a moment in God's existence in which God is unaware. That is, he lacks knowledge of what is going on. And he couches this concept in the phrase that the God of Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Now, all of you have just recently awakened from a night's sleep. And did you know what was going on in and around your house while you were asleep? And the answer is no, you didn't. Somebody could have walked by or driven up or driven away and you knew nothing about it. Why? Because you're not knowledgeable of your circumstances when you're asleep. At that point in time, your knowledge is highly limited. You smell something funny? That's what it is. Okay. Yeah, I thought, is that a cooking odor? That's what it is. Yeah, because the heater just kicked on. It must have thrown that in there. Now I'm going to be sitting here thinking about food all the time I'm teaching. Yeah, that's exactly what it is. It smells like a cooking roast. I thought, you know, is it a fire or something? One night we had one over here and the light started smoking away. Our electrician got that fixed. Anyway, the point is here is that God's omniscience is taught under the symbol here of God not slumbering or sleeping. And the point is here is that whatever danger the psalmist sees himself in, whatever help he needs, the comfort he has is that God is keeping him, and this God who is keeping him doesn't go to sleep. Now, if you have ever been involved in warfare of any kind, or you've ever even read about it, you know that the enemy likes to attack at night. And so what you do is you post sentries around the outside of the camp. Well, you would like to think the sentries wouldn't go to sleep on you and let the enemy sneak in. Unfortunately, it has happened in the past. It will probably happen again in the future. And so you really can't rely on folks who lack knowledge of what's going on because they're asleep. You can get your throat cut that way. And the wonderful thing is that no matter what our enemies are plotting, no matter what dangers are lurking, be they spiritual or be they material or be they personal, God is on guard, as it were, at his post, and whatever it is has to go through him before it can come to us. So that's another one of the comforts of God's omniscience, is that he never is off guard duty with reference to those who would seek to attack us and harm us, whatever nature they are. If only we knew how much we've been protected from. You know, oftentimes we tend to take our tranquility and safety and spiritual consistency for granted. And the Lord has turned away many, many attacks upon us that would have destroyed us, both physical and spiritual, had he not been awake and on guard and knowing of all things. It's interesting, with reference to Judas Iscariot, that from the very beginning Jesus knew who he was, and he knew what he was going to do. And all of the enemies of God are known to him and under his control. When the time came for Judas to do his thing, Jesus said, "That thou doest, do quickly." And so he told him, "Go do what you're going to do." And it's not like Jesus didn't know what he was going to do and wasn't aware, was asleep at the switch, as it were, and then taken by surprise. And so it's a great comfort to know that God knows. The third passage we want to look at is Psalm 142. Here the psalmist is crying to the Lord. He has troubles. He's overwhelmed. Refuge has failed him. No one is looking out for him. But God is looking out for him. Psalm 142. He says, I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked, have they privately laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. Now, the psalmist here is in a difficult situation, one which he himself describes as overwhelming. One of the aspects of the overwhelming nature of this difficulty that he is in is that he's not getting any help from other people. He's left alone. And so he has to turn to the Lord alone for his help. And, of course, the Lord is gracious to him. He is confident he will deal bountifully with him. But verse 3 is the verse that I want to draw your attention to. When he says, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path. Now, I'm sure that all of you at times have felt overwhelmed in your circumstances, whatever they are, whatever they may be. And the comfort is that even though no one else understands, and even though no one else knows, and even though no one else may even care, in fact, even though people may intentionally avoid you when you are overwhelmed, the comfort that the psalmist has is that you knew my path. Now, it's not that God waited until he was overwhelmed to figure out his path. The word then can also be translated with the word yet. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, yet thou knewest my path. And the way wherein I have walked, they have laid privately a snare for me. What he's saying here is that we are never in a state of being overwhelmed in our spirit, in our inner man, in our souls, when God does not know about that, and when God does not have the intentions of upholding us in it and assisting us with reference to it and ultimately delivering us out of it. And it is a recognition, of course, of the fact that God knows his overwhelming circumstances that gives him the confidence to say, thou shalt deal bountifully with me. And so when you feel overwhelmed, turn to God. Sometimes you turn to people, and even if they want to understand, they really can't. Because who knows what goes on in a man except the spirit of the man himself? As it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But God knows, and that's the comfort that is here when we are in overwhelming circumstances. Next passage we want to look at is Matthew chapter 6. This is, of course, the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, and verse 31, Jesus says to his disciples, take no thought, therefore, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth, there's our word again, that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, when he says here, take no thought, what he means here is don't be filled with anxiety with reference to. Now, it's not that we're not to think at all about what we're going to eat and what we're going to drink and what we're going to be clothed with. It's precisely the fact that you do think about those things that makes you get out of bed and go to work. It makes you go to the store and buy food. and makes you have a common care for the things that you need. But what he's talking about here is a sinful anxiety. Okay? And what he is saying here is that with reference to these things, we should not be consumed with them to the point that we neglect the things of the kingdom of God. And so if we're properly taking care of our responsibilities with reference to God's service and with reference to God's worship and the accomplishment of God's purposes in our life, that, of course, is going to divert us away from providing for ourselves food and drink and clothing. Now, you're all here today, and none of you are earning any money right now. In fact, it's costing you money, because you wind up dropping some in the box in the back. And you could say, my, I go to church, not only do I not get food and clothing, I actually wind up giving some of it up. And so if our worry was exclusively about food and clothing, then we would say, boy, I better go work on Sunday because I'm worried about what I'm going to have to eat and drink. And if I did that, I could make more money and I could get some ahead and I could be sure that my storehouse was full. And what God is saying is, look, I know you need these things. I'm not ignorant of the fact that I made you a material being who has to eat and has to have clothes and food and transportation and all of those things. But he's saying, look, you take care of your responsibilities in terms of serving me and putting me first, and I'll take care of worrying about your food and your clothing and seeing to it that it's provided. And so the knowledge that God knows that we need these things is the antidote to anxiety with reference to them. Now, from time to time, there are those in this congregation who become unemployed or underemployed, or who are worried about where the money's going to come from for this or for that. And the thing that you should draw comfort from is God knows that you have need of those things. And since he knows you have need of those things, he'll see to it that they are supplied, providing that you have your spiritual priorities straight. You're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And if you do those things, then he will add to you the food and clothing that he knows that you need. So whether we eat or drink or be clothed, those things God knows we have need of them. A final passage that we want to look at is Matthew chapter 10. The Gospel of Matthew, the 10th chapter. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, or rather 29 through 31, I guess, Jesus says to his disciples, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? Now, you have to understand, a farthing is a very tiny, tiny piece of money. It would be pennies in our economy. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more values than many sparrows. Now, the point that Jesus is making here is that God knows every detail of every event, no matter how insignificant. Now, how many of you have spent 1 second in your lifetime worrying about how many hairs are on your head? Now, maybe if you're starting to lose some of them, you might worry about it. But have you ever bothered to count and keep inventory? Well, you haven't. It's really insignificant. The point being is that if God knows the most insignificant details of our lives and is entirely aware of them and in control of them, if not a bird dies, that's what it means, I believe, to fall to the ground. Two sparrows are sold for a farthing, the smallest piece of money, and you know, we might count our pennies, but we don't really count our half pennies. We don't even have such a unit of money. And yet one sparrow represents that, and not one of them falls to the ground without your Father. He keeps track of the most insignificant of events. He controls the most insignificant of events. So, Rick, you don't have to worry about losing any more hairs than God intends for you to lose. With reference to the number that are there. And the conclusion of the matter, verse 31, is fear ye not, therefore. In other words, God's perfect knowledge of all circumstances and events that happen in our life, down to the very smallest hair on our head, is a grounds for us to not be afraid. Because if God knows about something, then God is certainly in control of that thing. And if he's in control of it, and he's good, and he's working things together for our good, then we don't have anything to be afraid of. And so it's a great source of comfort to us that God knows all things, because it casts out fear. So these then are some of the comforts of God's omniscience. I'm sure there are many more. These are just some of the ones that I ran across as I looked at the various passages dealing with this subject. God knows our limitations. He is aware of our dangers. He never sleeps or slumbers. He understands our overwhelming circumstances. He knows we have basic needs and has committed himself to meeting those. And the knowledge of this should cast fear out of our lives. Are there any questions that you might have about the omniscience of God and its impact upon either the believer or upon the unbeliever, or any observations with reference to that? I think one of the great comforts of God's omniscience is that even though he knew all about us perfectly, he has still chose to make us his children. And so therefore, he's not going to find out later, oh man, he was more rotten than I thought, and throw us out. We oftentimes will do that. We'll come into contact with somebody, we'll think they're pretty nice, but then later on we find out they're not so nice after all. And if we'd known that in the first place, we would have never struck up a relationship with them. Well, that's because of our imperfect knowledge, isn't it? And I guess the thing that is encouraging is that if Christ died for us, and this is the argument of Romans chapter 5, he says, I'll just read it to you because I can't quote it exactly. He says, but God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So God took us to himself when we were at our very worst. And now that we're something less than our very worst as Christians, God certainly is not going to ever cast us away if he chose to take us to himself when we were at our very worst. And so that's a great comfort as well. All right, any other comments or questions about the subject of God's comfort? Just like I do. Okay. And what that means, Roy, is that the Bible says whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Okay? And so a lot of people think, oh, well, the pastor, yeah, he can seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness because that's his full-time job. It's your full-time job too. I mean, that passage wasn't written to pastors. It was written to believers. It was given out to it was the Sermon on the Mount to the crowd in general. Okay? And so you're to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness first, just as much as any full-time minister is. I've been in the pew. I ran a business for 16 years. I understand the tensions of work and all of those things. And the point is that, you know, my calling is not in some ways any different than your calling, in that we're both called to an occupation. And my occupation happens to be pastoring the people of God, and your occupation happens to be wiring buildings. But both of those occupations can be done in submission to God's will, carried out according to God's principles, and done for the purpose of God. And we often tend to make the mistake of separating vocations into the sacred and the secular. And that's a grievous error. All vocations are sacred. All vocations are service to God. In fact, when Paul in the book of Ephesians was writing to the slaves, who of course were by no means full-time Christian ministers, what he said to them, pardon me, it's in Ephesians chapter 6, he said, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free." And so what Paul is saying is that those who are slaves and they're serving their masters according to the flesh, that they can, with good will, do that service to God. And so just as much as I do service to God, you can do service to God. So seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness doesn't mean throwing away your occupation and going and being a missionary. That's not what the passage means. What it means is that whatever your calling is, in that context, your first concern should be what will advance the kingdom of God, and how then can I display God's righteousness in the area of my particular calling. And so, in pursuing the work of the kingdom of God, I mean, your primary purpose in life is not to be an electrician. Your primary purpose in the life is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and you serve him in being that. My primary purpose in life is not to be a pastor. My primary purpose in life is to serve God. And in being a pastor, I hope to do that. So, with reference to you people, there's no reason for you to feel guilty as though somehow you're not seeking the kingdom of God first because you have a, quote, secular occupation. That's, you know, nonsense. You can seek the kingdom of God first in his righteousness by simply doing whatever you do to the glory of God, and by serving the Lord according to his principles in whatever it is that you're doing. There is no activity, from the most mundane to the greatest activity, that is secular. There's another passage that keeps floating around in the periphery of my mind. Oh yes, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ." And there's no reason why any person who is a believer cannot say that, "For me to live is Christ." And so if for you to live is Christ, that is, Christ is at the center of all you do, and he's the orienting principle around which all you do revolves. And if you're eating and drinking to the glory of God, or whatever you're doing it for God's glory and God's purpose, then you are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Whether you're washing clothes, or wiring a building, or working on a car, or preparing a message. Yes, it certainly is. However, the ministry of reconciliation is going to differ among us based upon our gifts, abilities, and opportunities. Right, but you're correct. We can represent God, his kingdom, and his righteousness in whatever occupation we're in by doing the occupation well and doing it in such a way that we bring honor to the gospel. For example, in the book of Titus, Paul expressly instructs Titus to instruct the working men to be obedient to their own masters, to please them well in all things, not answering again, not stealing, but showing all good faithfulness. Why? That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So, that's in Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. And so, just a second. The way in which we do our work brings adorning or beauty to the doctrine of God. Go ahead. Partly, yes, right. Now, when you're doing your job, if you're not focused, you're not giving your employer what he deserves, okay? Unless your job is just some mindless repetition thing that doesn't demand the engagement of your brain. I remember that I had a job pruning trees once with a saw like this. And how much mind does that take? And I was able to think and sing and do lots of things mentally while I was doing that job. But for most of us, our job requires our total concentration, and that's one of the aspects of faithfulness that brings glory to God. But yeah, you're exactly right. You are bringing glory to God in that you're doing what he wants you to do. If a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. If a man doesn't provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel. So just by going to work, you're obeying God's principles. And then secondly, the way in which you do your work brings glory to God, in that Christians ought to be the best workmen on the job. They ought to have the best attitude. They ought to have the best work habits. They ought to have the best punctuality. They should have the best productivity. Now it's true there may be some unsaved guy who's just way more gifted than we are, but we ought to be working at 100% of our capacities, whatever they are. And that's what he's saying here in Titus, is be obedient to your own masters. That's one way we can glorify God. Please them well in all things. Ask yourself not what is going to make me happy, but what's going to make my employer happy, and do that. Not answering again, that is, not arguing with your employer and saying, well, I think we ought to do it this way, in a rebellious fashion, okay? If he says, and I experienced this as an employer, where I had guys who were supervisors, and they were over crews and stuff, but every once in a while, you know, boy, I was going to have an inspection in an hour, and I needed that particular flower bed weeded, and I'd get one of these big, highfalutin guys, and I'd say, weed that flower bed for me, because he was the only one who had time. Well, he could have said, well, that's not my job description. Well, his job description was to do whatever I told him to do. And if I wanted some guy that I was paying $12 or $15 an hour to do, get down on his knees and pull weeds, well, that's what I needed him to do. Okay? And so, anyway, not answering again, doing what you're told, okay, and then not purloining, that is not stealing. And the opposite of that, of course, is preserving your employer's assets, not wasting his money, okay, by carelessness or, you know, by doing things that destroy his materials or his equipment. And then it says, but showing all good fidelity, that's being faithful in your work. So that when you're told to do something, he can go away and know it's going to get done, and he's not going to have to come back and find out that you weaseled your way out of doing it with some Mickey Mouse excuse. Okay? And then it says, we do all of these things that we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So, Roy, it's not only in going to work that you glorify God, although that's certainly the case, but it's also the way in which you do work that you are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Because what that's going to do is it's going to cause you to be respected as a worker on the job, so that when you say something, your words carry weight. And when people find out you're a Christian, they go, ooh, that explains why he's such a good worker or whatever. So that's how you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in your work, in your occupation, is by conducting your work in the fashion that Titus 2, 9 and 10 describes. Now, what Tom was saying is also true, of course, as we work, if we have a chance to share the gospel with people, and in doing so we're not stealing time from our employer, then we ought to do that as well. And that's another way in which we can seek the kingdom of God. Because, I mean, after all, why are we being such good workers? Well, certainly to obey God, but ultimately what we hope to do is create such a testimony that people will listen to the gospel and be converted. You know, if I were a flake, you wouldn't listen to me. But because I live the Christian life with some degree of consistency, my words have credibility. Okay? And it's the same way with you. If you work consistently, then your words are going to have credibility. And if you live consistently in your workplace, then people are going to notice that. And then when you speak to them of the gospel, they're not going to just laugh behind your back that you're just a hypocrite. So yes, we all need to be evangelizing, as Tom said. All of us have been given the ministry of reconciliation. But a lot of people talk like, and I'm not saying Tom is saying this, but a lot of people talk like that we're only serving God when we're witnessing or we're praying or we're reading the Bible. Okay? And all the rest of the time we're just doing either neutral things or maybe even negative things. And that's not true. We can serve God as much in wiring a building as we can in reading our scriptures. And we don't do one to the exclusion of the other. If you sat and read the Bible all day long and never went out and supported your family, we'd all think you were a wretch. On the other hand, if you worked 7 days a week and never took time to read the Bible, we'd think you were a wretch. And so you have to have a balance of both of those in their proper proportion in your life. Brent? Time is gone. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you know all things. And Lord, you know our hearts, the hearts of each one here. And Father, I pray that you would minister according to each need. It's a great comfort to me to know that you know the hearts of each one and will take the word and apply it as needed to the particular situation, even though I cannot possibly know all the needs that are out there. Father, I just pray that you would be pleased to minister salvation where it is needed, and comfort where it's needed, and challenge where it is needed, wisdom where that's needed. And Father, I pray that you might help us all to seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness. Father, Father, for that is all of our callings, irrespective of our occupations. Thank you, Father, for your kindness in gathering us today and instructing our hearts. In Jesus' name.